Our scripture comes from two verses, Deuteronomy 10:4, Matthew 19:17. First reading from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 4. And he wrote on the tables in the same writing as before the Ten Commandments that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And turning to the Gospel of Matthew, the 19th chapter, 17th verse, Matthew 19:17, Jesus speaking, he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." This is God's holy and infallible word. It brings us to our study in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, page 379 in your catechism. Question and answers 41 and 42, which are the outline for our study this evening. Question 41, wherein is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourself. We come to our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and as we began it last time, I would remind you that we began at the division in the Shorter Catechism where it begins to open up, exposit, and explain the Ten Commandments, having transitioned from the first part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is the catechism's coverage, if you will, of what is necessary to be believed. In other words, who is God, what has God done in Christ, and so on and so forth. As I mentioned, following very much the pattern of all of the catechisms, particularly the Apostles' Creed, it then moves on to say what is required of us, and it tells us in question and answer 39 that we are required to obey what God has revealed in His Word, the moral law. And we looked at the importance of that law. And we looked at the function of that law, its threefold function. And now, and we also saw that the law was the revelation of the righteousness of God. And we did begin to touch on what we will look at this evening, that that moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The moral law was God's declaration to His people both then and now. And I really want to emphasize that. We'll talk about that a little bit in successive evenings as we look at this. Some people seem to think that the Ten Commandments have no longer any abiding validity. In fact, there are some in large segments of the church throughout the world that have just simply shelved the Ten Commandments, much of the Old Testament. Don't read any much more of the Old Testament than Psalm 23, which is great for a funeral, and a few other things. But as to whether or not those Ten Commandments have any abiding requirements for God's people, they say, oh no, we live under the New Testament. Well, I'm here to say again and remind you, and I will in the future, that that is utterly false, because nowhere in all of the Bible will you find an escape clause that says, P.S., ignore 75% of what I said, the Old Testament, and you don't have to follow it anymore. Never read that. If you find that clause, let me know, and then I'll take back all I've said about that church throughout the world that has given up on the Ten Commandments. I don't see how we dare give up on what God has said, not one word, because Jesus didn't give up on it. He said He didn't come to erase it, to get rid of it. He came not to abolish it. That's what that word abolish means, erase it, get rid of it. He says He's come to fulfill God's word. And so saying, He says that that word has an abiding meaning and a requirement for God's people. So when we said that the moral law was God's declaration to His people then and now, we place ourselves under the sovereignty of God and His word, which is revealed in the Ten Commandments. And that word was originally given through Moses, as we read our verse this evening from Deuteronomy 10. God wrote that and gave it to Moses. It was given to God's people then and to his people now because God had consecrated a people to himself, and he gave them that word so that they would know how to live for God. And God, as much as was saying, is, you're my people. I've delivered you out of the house of bondage and the slavery of Egypt. Now here's how I want you to live for me. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not, and so on and so forth. God gave that to his people Israel and sovereignly dictated his Ten Commandments to them so that they would know how to live within that covenant bond or relationship that God had created and brought them into by his sovereign grace. And he declares the totality of our lives to be under his lordship. And that's what we saw as we looked at the moral law of God as that which is what is required of us. Now this evening, we want to ask the questions, where is that moral law summarized? And what is the sum then of the Ten Commandments, which is the answer to the first question, where is the moral law summarized? It's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then the next question, what is the sum of the Ten Commandments? And the answer, of course, is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so first of all, we look at that first of the two questions, question 41. Where is that moral law summarized? Well, it's summarily comprehended, to use the old words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the Ten Commandments. That moral law published by Moses, given by God, written on the tables of stone. But as you recall, we saw the last time and will continue to see that God originally in creation wrote that upon man's heart. And Paul wrote that in Romans 2:14, that although those who never formally received the Ten Commandments, in other words, they may not have been in the church, they didn't have any formal relationship to the church of God, as it were, he says they're nevertheless guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments. You say, well, how can that be? Well, because God wrote the essence of that in the constitution of man, in the heart of man, in Adam and Eve in the beginning. And Paul says that in Romans 2:14, they show the work, not the word, but the work of the law written in their hearts. In other words, how do you account for the fact that even in a nation somewhere throughout this world that may not have any connection with the law of God, when they gather together and they say, we need some laws or we need some rules to live by because we're kind of tired of you stealing my wife and my crops and this and that and the other, and killing my in-laws and outlaws as well. Thanks for the outlaws, but I don't know about the in-laws. We should have a little, how about we have this? Let's not kill. Let's not commit adultery, let's not steal. Just take those as an example. You'll find those laws are very common to all of humanity in many ways. In fact, they have found such in such ancient things as what is called the Code of Hammurabi, which reflects very much the Ten Commandments. And it is older almost than the law of God as it's revealed through Moses. It doesn't come through the nation of Israel, it came from other places. And that law, which we can find today, and has been discovered, shows the work of the law, just as exactly what Paul says in Romans, written on their hearts. We know it's wrong to murder. We don't really need a law to tell us that, do we? We inherently, instinctively know that it's wrong to murder and that it's wrong to steal. Well, at least we should know, unless we have brazenly desired to steal and kind of hardened our hearts against that which we know instinctively to be wrong. But I can guarantee you that when I was growing up and the thought of swiping a candy bar off of the shelf in the store when nobody was looking went through my mind, there was this wince in the back of my mind that I knew that that was not the right thing to do. Well, perhaps because I had the advantage of growing up in a Christian home and in a Christian church and hearing thou shalt not steal over and over again. But I instinctively knew it. I also instinctively knew it was wrong to throw snowballs at the neighbor's cars as they were going by, particularly if I could have rocks in them and do damage to my neighbor's car, even though instinctively I wanted to do that. I knew it was wrong. And I knew it was wrong because I knew it was wrong. And I also knew that if my father found out, he would have whooped me until I was silly. But he would have done it because he knew as well as I knew that it was wrong. There are certain things you just don't have to tell people. They know it's wrong to murder, it's wrong to steal, it's wrong to do these things, and we do that, we say by nature, but my question is, who put that in your nature? God did in Adam and in Eve. And that moral law was first not only written in the Ten Commandments, but written on the constitution of the heart of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And that moral law is the law of human nature, the law of conscience. The law of creation that is summarized and republished, as it were, in the Ten Commandments, which reveals to us what the Creator, who put it there, wants us to do, how He wants us to live. It's the revelation of the Creator's rule of life for humanity, how we ought to live, first on our heart and conscience, now revealed in the tables of the law, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And then these Ten Commandments summarize the law of God for us and tell us what that law of God is. The Ten Commandments, of course, are divided into the two tables of the law. The first four commandments teach us our duty to God, and the other six, our duty to man. If you were a student of the larger catechism, you'd know that answer backwards and forwards. I have to admit that I copied it down. I'm very jealous of those 12-year-olds that are appearing in the pages of another denomination's magazine, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, every now and then publishes the name of a 12-year-old and congratulates them on having memorized the entire Westminster Shorter Catechism. Those days for me are gone. I'm glad it's written down, and I'm happy that it's there. I hope that you will read it and enjoy it as I do, but memorizing it might be a little bit awesome at this time in my life. But it's a very instructive question and answer. Why the two tables? Well, the first four commandments teach us our duty to God, to love God alone, to worship God, to reverence His name and honor His day. The last six commandments teach us our duty to our neighbor or to man. And those six commandments go from the breadth of how we relate to one another to what's in our hearts as well, as the Lord Jesus Himself tells us when He exposits those commandments and says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," and shows us the deep meaning of the law so that we know that it's not just simply by not taking that candy bar that we have kept the commandment, that we can say, "I did not steal," but Jesus, if He would have exposited that commandment, would have had something to say much deeper, in a much deeper way than the mere swiping of something that we put our hands on. There's also the two tables in terms of what we will look at in the future, and I just want to touch on that for a moment. The two tables of the law that we often read about in Deuteronomy and in the Old Testament are suggestive of the fact that it might not simply be table one, our duty to God, and table two, our duty to man, because really there's no other evidence for that. But there is evidence in the day in which Moses and the people of Israel lived that what was a common practice in almost all of the other nations in the second millennium BC was that there were treaties that were made, and in simple terminology, these suzerainty treaties, as they were called, had a certain format, and we'll look at that format because I think the book of Deuteronomy follows that format and other things can be gleaned from it. But I want to point out at this point that there are certain things that were relevant in the day in which Moses wrote that, and the thing concerning the two tables of the law is simply this. And some have suggested that this might be the case, that there were two copies of the covenant. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, but it was two copies of the covenant that were given, and that was always the case with these suzerainty treaties in these other nations. There would be two copies. One would be in the temple of the great king, and then in the nations that he was king over, those nations would have a copy of the covenant that would bind them together and show them their duty to their great king. Well, if that's the case, then some have suggested, and I think that it might be the case, that when Scripture speaks of the two tables of the law, it's not speaking of the first four commandments and the last six, although that makes a very nice division, I think it might just simply be reflecting what is very common in the practice of the day, that the covenant instruction was given in copies to both the great king and to the people so that they would each have a copy of God's law. And it's interesting, where would those two copies of the covenant be kept when it comes to Israel? In the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the tabernacle, later in the temple of God. But in any case, the two tables of the law are reflective of our obligation to God, our obligation to mankind. And as our catechism says, they are summarily comprehensive. What does that mean? Well, we're going to see, and our catechism is going to be a helpful instructor for us to see that the commandments are not just basic declarations of law, but they are comprehensive at the same time. What do we mean by that? Well, we're going to see that when there is a sin that's forbidden in one of the commandments, take thou shalt not steal, the contrary duty is commanded. That's the language that some have used. What is meant by that? Think of the commandment, you shall not steal. What's the contrary duty? Well, that comes out clearly in that verse in, I think, highlights what this means in Ephesians, where it says, let the thief who steals steal no more. Thou shalt not steal. Got that. Okay, we know that. Apply that. But what does Paul go on to say? But rather let him labor, doing with his hands the thing that is good, so that he may be able to what? Be benevolent and give. So if what we mean by the contrary duty is that the command says thou shalt not steal, then it's the contrary duty that's commanded, the positive thing. We are to do good. We are to be benevolent. We are to minister to people's needs. And we can see that over and over applied to each one of the Ten Commandments. And as our catechism instructs us, we're going to walk through that and see that in the catechism. And then whenever a duty is commanded, whatever duty is commanded, the contrary is forbidden. You probably can see that application then in terms of the Lord's Day, you know, keep the Lord's Day. Well, the contrary is forbidden. And we're going to see that and explore that as we look at that commandment. And we'll see that those two principles exist throughout all Ten Commandments. Whatever sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. Whatever duty is commanded, the contrary is forbidden. And I'll probably repeat those, maybe write those down for you so that they'll be helpful as we go through our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism as it teaches us about the Ten Commandments. But our question tonight is, what is the sum? In other words, the summary. How would you summarize the Ten Commandments? Jesus was asked that, as you know, and he was sort of asked that in a way that was designed to trip him up, but Jesus never got tripped up by any of those eloquent lawyers that came to try to do it. But when they asked him, teacher, what is the greatest commandment of all? You know, tell us which one is the one that we should really keep, or whatever was behind that, the intent behind it was to trip him up. Jesus didn't fall for it, but he did quote scripture, and he came to Deuteronomy 6:5, and he said, this is the word of God, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he went on to say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. Think of that. If you want to summarize the law and the prophets, which is a way of saying the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of God's revelation through the prophets and the law through Moses, how would you summarize that? Jesus did it so nicely for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's unqualified obedience to God. And that is the principle of that which is often called the Shema in Israel, simply the Hebrew verb for the first word of the text that says, hear, O Israel, Shema Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Hebrews would recite it every day, and I'm sure that it's still recited every day by Jews today, although they may not understand what it means But the Shema, that great verse that says there is one God, which says there is one law, it requires one total, unqualified, unchanging obedience to God. And that is this: love the Lord your God with all. You get that repetition for emphasis. A true and total devotion to God requires obedience to his law, the law of God, in love and in faith, after the example of Jesus. Jesus tells us and teaches us through that alone of the importance of the law, that it should be not only heard and followed, but it should be obeyed. It should be the heart throb and the heartbeat, if it were, of the believer in Jesus Christ, because it's God's word, and it should be followed and it should be obeyed. And he says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the essential and the basic principle of the law. That's why our instructor in the catechism tells us that this verse, Deuteronomy 6:5, which is the words of Jesus quoting, or which Jesus quotes, is the summary of the Ten Commandments. If we don't love God, we're not going to love his word. If we love God, we're going to carry out the commandments of God. And Jesus himself said that. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. How do we demonstrate our love for Jesus? Go to church, put something in the offering plate, teach a Sunday school class? No. How do we demonstrate our love for Jesus? Well, those may be parts of it, but the essence of loving Jesus, the essence of loving God, is obey his will. Obey him. We love God out of a covenant loyalty, a covenantal loyalty, that bond in which we are brought by his sovereign grace, through which we are then called to a loyalty and a love, to love him exclusively, allowing no rivals. Of course, the commandment, the first commandment, speaks to that: thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that's the essence of that covenantal loyalty. And delight in him alone out of faithfulness. We have to love God with all of our heart. That's the very center of our being. And I've always said, if you love God with your heart, it's a short distance to your wallet. If you love God with your heart, everything else will fall in place. Your time, your talent, your treasure. And then he says, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there too, Jesus was approached by those that sought to trip him up. They didn't. And they kind of stumbled at this. They said, I guess he's got us. I know. Why don't you go and ask him, who's our neighbor? Because, you know, if our neighbor is only our Dutch friends, or if our neighbor is only the same color as we are, if our neighbor is only the same person that thinks like we think, We're okay. We can put up with that. But Jesus taught them that your neighbor is somebody who needs you. And he tells the story of the Good Samaritan. A neighbor is one towards whom we have a duty to nourish and to strengthen. And we are to work together toward a godly law order under God in the bonds of a community by establishing a society that follows God's word and God's law order, not what we think will profit us the best. We cannot flourish, we cannot maintain a neighborly relationship if our relationship to God is broken. And I would also say, if our relationship to our neighbor is broken, there's something wrong then in our relationship to God. Because wholehearted love for God means that we come in some measure to see other people as God sees them, and all people as the objects of God's love. We cannot be the ones who arbitrarily say, well, we're going to go to this people over here, but we don't like them, so we're going to just minister over here. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He sent us to be his emissaries, his ambassadors into the world, not to the people whom we choose, but to the people that he calls us to serve, which is the world that's in a desperate need of hearing his gospel of grace. Therefore, anyone who truly loves God with all of his being must and will love others. And this is expressed in the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus is saying is that it's only when we love that we can truly obey, and that without love we do not really understand what the commandments mean. In one way or another, all of the commandments are expressions of God's love. Love is the thrust behind them all. And it is only as we love that we fulfill them. So as we continue, we're going to continue to see that theme behind the Ten Commandments, that love for God, that love for neighbor. Because all of this comes back to the fact that this is part of God's revealed will. As I think of this, and as I thought earlier of what I talked about in terms of there are parts of the church throughout the world that have written off the Old Testament, just simply say that that doesn't apply anymore. I've struggled with that many, many years, and struggled in trying to discuss with people who believe that and try to show them from Scripture that that's not true. But I've often thought that I do not want to be the one who stands before the throne of God in that day, when all of the assemblage is there and all of God's hosts of heaven are there, and he looks at me and it's my turn and I come up to bat and he says, "And what was it that you decided about my Ten Commandments?" "Well, Lord, I just didn't think that I had to obey them because I just simply said they don't apply to me." That's not going to get me far when I stand before God. I don't want to be the one that stands there and says, "I ripped out 75.6% of your Bible and I threw it in the dustbin because I decided that it didn't apply to me or to anyone else." That would be an awfully shaky position. I don't think that's going to be the position of too many, if any, who are on the right hand. I think that is the position of those, if you remember the illustration, of those who are on the other hand and are destined for an eternal punishment in the pit of hell. God's revealed word, we must receive and we must hear and we must obey it. And that word is summarized in his moral law, his covenantal word to his people. That moral law that comes to us in what God has called his Ten Commandments, and he has given them to us written by his own finger, what God requires of us, and summarized by our Lord Jesus himself when he said, "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. These are God's commands, a summary of God's requirements. It is then up to us to hear that word and to obey. For to hear it and not to obey is disastrous as to its consequences. But we are called to hear and to obey that which God has revealed in his word. May the Spirit of God write that word upon our hearts. Amen.